And this is on, it's working fine. Okay, now, most of it is already in your notes, but I left some room for you to add additional, to write your own stuff. A reason for such a class, okay? By the way, by next time we'll have page numbers. I decided that I was going to bless you with page numbers. I forgot to put them this time. So on page one here, the reason for such a class, within the context of biblical studies, one might ask the question, why study anti-Semitism since I don't subscribe to it? We're in this room here today, and we are connected somewhat to, one way or another, to Jewish ministry. You're connected with Hadavar, you understand the place of Israel in the Bible, you understand God's love for the Jewish people, so you're thinking, I don't subscribe to anti-Semitism, so should I just like leave it alone and not even bother about it? Well, it's one way to look at it, and some people, you know, do that, but I don't think it's going to help the problem. Other questions can be questions such as, shouldn't it be enough to reject anti-Semitism as a whole as we study God's Word? After all, nowhere in the Bible is there any proof that anti-Semitism might be a justified behavior. It is true, as if we're staying in the Bible, if you only study the Bible, you'll find out that there's no room for anti-Semitism in the Bible. So if we stick to that, then shouldn't that be enough? Well, in a perfect world, yes. For all of us in this room, yes. But that is not the world we live in. We need to be equipped to be able to correct people that actually have a false understanding of who the Jewish people are and who Israel is, and the fact that they think that you can be a Christian and be anti-Semitic, even though they might not label it this way. So other questions that might be posed to justify that such a class might be irrelevant are, didn't anti-Semitism end when Israel was reborn in 1948? Now, all these questions are basically questions that I hear when I speak in churches all over the U.S., when I speak on the topic of Israel or Jewish ministry or Jewish people or anti-Semitism. I mean, people tell me, well, you know, Israel got, you know, was reborn in 1948, so that was the way for Israel to come out of Europe and the Jewish people to come out of Europe, and now they have their own country. Well, usually what I ask people is, do you think there's no anti-Semitism? Let's just talk about the Middle East alone. Do you think there's no anti-Semitism in the Middle East? And of course, they say, well, no, we still see it. So that is not really a valid question. Why focus on anti-Semitism? Isn't racism as a whole the real issue? Racism and anti-Semitism are linked. As a matter of fact, if you look back 7 years ago, anti-Semitism was, if not purely, mostly a racial problem. The Germans were basically, the Nazis, I should say, not the Germans, the Nazis were basically playing the racial card. This has changed. Anti-Semitism today is not what it was 75 years ago. There is an evolution of anti-Semitism from the very early stage of the biblical days and the church fathers all throughout history. So there is a lot of differences between back then and even 70 years ago and today. So racism will be discussed, but anti-Semitism is different because anti-Semitism covers much more than just the racial aspect of the Jewish people. Isn't anti-Israel sentiment the real issue? I'll show you a quote later on in the lesson by a historian by the name of Paul Johnson, a great quote on anti-Israel or anti-Zionism. Anti-Zionism is not the real issue. It is a cover-up. It is a facade for the people that are anti-Semitic. They're playing the cards differently now, and they're saying, we're not anti-Semitic, we don't hate the Jews. It's Israel, politically speaking and geographically speaking, is in the way of world peace. So they're playing this anti-Israel or anti-Zionism, anti-Zionist card, but that is really anti-Semitism in disguise. And we'll see that throughout the class. Aren't the claims of anti-Semitism exaggerated? We have anti-Semitism in the Middle East. And to a certain extent, we have been, believers or not, okay, Christians or not, we have been desensitized to anti-Semitism in the Middle East because we've seen it for 60 years. Since 1948, Israel has been at war. And whatever... case of anti-Semitism in Israel, it's been on the news. It's on the news every day. It's another bombing, another this, another that. Now, in the last 10 years, we've seen things happening in Europe. We'll talk about that later in the class, much later, when we talk about the global jihad, you know, the rise of Islam in Europe and all those things. So it is not exaggerated. As a matter of fact, we'll also talk about what's happening here in America. I'll tell you stories about what happened to me. And interesting enough, I don't know if any of you know Lynn. She's from England. She comes to several other classes. She had this yesterday, this happened to her car, on the wheel of her car. I don't know if you can see this from a distance. A swastika on her car. That was yesterday. Irvine. Okay, I told her if she cleans her car, maybe it wouldn't happen. But that was not very nice. Well, you put a French and a frog and a Brit together in the same room, we're going to argue no matter what. But and I thought also that these people are really kind of stupid. You know, put a swastika on a German car. Okay, you know, but anyway. But this is, you see, this is not exaggerated. This is not a problem that's just in the Middle East, or maybe Middle East and Europe or Eastern Europe. It is global. You'll find out it is global. I will keep you updated every week. I will bring you news about anti-Semitism in the news globally. You know, I post article on my blog. I used to do it weekly, but I don't have the time. Whenever there's something worth posting, I post it. And then next time we get together, I'll have a clipboard for you to put your email if you want to be receiving a new article announcement from my blog. I'll put you on my email list, which is only for that. It's not even done by an engine, by somebody. It's just me typing all the names, putting them in, and sending you the news on the blog. So I'll give you a chance to sign up. So, and then the final one, question, why not simply study only God's Word? Why not simply study only God's Word and not worry about anti-Semitism? Because if you stay in God's Word, there's no room for anti-Semitism. That is true. If you stay in God's Word, you stay in God's will. If you stay in God's will, you love the Jewish people, and there's no anti-Semitism. End of story. Unfortunately, we don't live, all of us, in a commune that only lives in this room and never goes out of this room. We leave tonight, we talk to people, we interact in school and work, in homes, in the marketplace, and we have to be prepared. Now, there are reasons why Bible-believing followers of Yeshua the Messiah should study anti-Semitism, and all these reasons, individually or intertwined, led to the need for this class. There are five reasons, but we're not going to get there yet. Don't turn the page. I want to show you, I want to visually bring you up to speed on what's going on before we look at the reasons. Everything that I've talked about, you know, the questions that can be asked, in light of those questions are really not valid, solid questions that you would go like, yeah, I mean, we don't really need to worry about anti-Semitism. Now let's look at some of the stuff that has transpired over the years, and it's a little collection, and you'll see a lot more of those, but we'll start with those, or maybe not. Okay. World War II caricature of the greedy Jew. You've heard the story about the greedy Jew. I was in a church speaking in Tulsa last week, and I was taking sales on materials on my iPhone. I had this little thing plugged into my iPhone, and I would slide a credit card and then have them sign on the screen. I'm a techie. I like that kind of stuff. So, I mean, it works great. You know, people can use their card. And then I heard somebody say it would take a Jew to figure out a way to take money like this. They did not mean it in a bad way, because I could tell they were like laughing. They were like, it would take a Jewish person to figure this out, to take sales. So now we have the concept of the greedy Jew, the Jewish person who likes money. It came from something. We'll get to it. This was born out of the Middle Ages, and we'll get to it, but I wanted to show you some of those things that we're going to have to struggle with and wrestle with. So that's one of them. Here is some World War II propaganda. If you look here on that multi-headed monster, there's little stars of David on it. So this is the Nazi Aryan soldier helped by some kind of a white angel warrior to put a sword and cut the head and cut this a Jewish monster, sub-race of Jewish people. So it's Nazi propaganda. That's about 75 years old. This is a much more recent cartoon, an Arab caricature of the devouring Jew, a Jewish man, mean-looking, like a vampire, eating a little Palestinian kid. I know somebody mentioned this morning that he looked more Asian than Palestinian, but he's wearing the Palestinian flag as a t-shirt. So there's no doubt here that the message is a Jew eating a Palestinian alive. Kids, they always go after kids in the cartoons. This is a few years old. Israel portrayed as crucifying Arabs in the new Holocaust. T of the Holocaust makes the cross. You have an Arab. They're in the news, mostly in the Middle East, but they're also in the news in Europe and in some of the news that you don't find, you know, in the main newspaper in America. But this circulates everywhere. Interesting fact that you need to, something you need to realize here, is that when it comes to accusing the Jewish people of committing a Holocaust against the Arabs, the Holocaust becomes a reality. They're doing it again against us. But when it comes to discuss the first one, it never happened. Double standard. Okay, so here, the Holocaust is a real thing. But sometimes when you talk to Arabs or Muslims or anti-Jewish people, anti-Semitic people, Holocaust is a myth. So just keep that in mind. Of course, right, there had to be another one. Oh, exactly. So we'll discuss. The Holocaust is part of this class, of course. We'll spend several sessions on it. It is not just a class on the Holocaust, but you cannot do a class on anti-Semitism without having something on the Holocaust. this is a little animated cartoon on burying the past and trying to forget it, but the Jewish people come and try to pull from the past and rewrite history and use it against a different group of people. You know, Nazis against the Jews, now we've got the Jews against the Palestinians. So this is what it looks like if we get the sound. I think we're going to get it. Very subtle, isn't it? You get this swastika that's being watered by a Jewish man, and it comes out of the ground where it was buried, forgotten, and now we have this Star of David growing out of the swastika. The Israel portrayed as the new Nazis of the Middle East. Incidentally, this website, Memory TV, Middle East Media Research Institute, memory.com or .org, I think. Tremendous resource for videos about the Middle East and what they're teaching against Israel. It's a tremendous resource. So that's that. A couple more here. Another portrayal of Jewish people, Jewish men portrayed with bloody fangs and claws controlling the world. Those are readily available on the internet. If you do anti-Semitic cartoon in Google, you will get pages upon pages upon pages of those things. You just don't know which one to pick. This is another concept that we will discuss in the midst of discussing anti-Semitism, of course. Now we get a few photos here. This is in France. It could also be in Argentina. I forgot where the picture is from, but this is not from America. It's mostly from Europe. If it's not, I can find probably another dozen of them from Paris, London, Brussels. They're everywhere. I see them when I go to Paris. I mean, it's just like, you know, they don't last long because they usually get painted by the government sends people to paint over them. But this is kind of similar to this thing you get here on the wheel of a car that happened yesterday in Irvine. So graffiti of this kind, very common in the streets of Europe. That's a Eastern Europe cemetery. The bottom part of it you see on the flat tombstone, you see swastikas painted and then crossed out the name. And this happens regularly in Europe. I document a lot of that in my first book. Here's another cartoon by a famous cartoonist who does a lot of satire in the U.S. His name is Pat Oliphant, and he did a cartoon about Israel. This is the epitome of the new anti-Semitism. Israel portrayed as the new headless and heartless Nazis of the Middle East. You have this headless, heartless soldier with a sword going after, pushing a Star of David with, you know, with big, big teeth, you know, pushing Israel agenda to eat this poor woman holding a baby and running away. It says Gaza on the woman here. So same message, different styles of cartoons. Here is on the streets of America, Israel portrayed as terrorists by American on American soil, a mother and her two daughters, maybe three, there's one on the other side too, wearing outfits that are reflecting the colors of the Israel, the Palestinian flag. And incidentally, they can't spell because terrorists misses an R. And I like to make fun of that because I just like to. So, but this is on the streets of America. This is the next one scares me. Close Guantanamo, not that the previous ones are not bad, but this one, listen, close Guantanamo Bay, reopen Auschwitz. Look at the face of the guy holding the poster. An American guy, big smile on his face. This is very scary. Close Guantanamo, reopen Auschwitz. I lost my grandfather in Auschwitz. This is real to me. This is very real. It should be real to everybody. 6 million Jews died. It should not just be real to just the Jewish people, but it should be real to any human being who's halfway decent should be very concerned about what happened in Auschwitz. So we have those things on street demonstrations. This is in New York in 2009. Do we have more? This is even closer to home. This is the poster that was designed for what we know as Hate Fest in Irvine at UCI, University of California, Irvine. Each year, the Muslim Student Union at UCI organizes what has become known as Hate Fest. Guests in 2009, on this poster we see their photo, were Cynthia McKinney, former U.S. lawmaker, and George Galloway, Scottish politician. Both are anti-Zionist and strong supporters of the Palestinian people. Same message. Israel helicopter shooting a missile on a poor little Palestinian kid with a teddy bear standing on the shadow is Gaza, and you've got on the side this long horizon going to the horizon, the miradors and the camps, a design of like the camps of Eastern Europe. The same. This happens every year. It did not happen last year because they were banned because of what happened to Michael Oren at UCI, and they were banned for a year or possibly, I think, two. But so we have to wait and see what's going to happen. I'm sure them being banned from publicly doing things at UCI does not stop them from organizing in a bigger and better way for when they're going to come back. That too. That's very true. I think that's the last one. Yeah. Okay. So now let's turn the page. And let's look at five reasons that I could come up with that we should consider when we study anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism focuses on the destruction of the people of the book, the Jewish people. That's a basic reason. You're going to hear me say this over and over, and it's easy for me to share with you here because we have this common ground of being followers of Yeshua, believers. I can't always say it that way, although I don't let that stop me. That's what I tell people when they ask me, why anti-Semitism? Well, it's simple. I'll give you the reason right now, and we'll just build upon that and go through the whole class and look at what happened and how we can fight it. Anti-Semitism is an invention of the enemy. Anti-Semitism is an invention of Satan, who hates everything that God loves and loves everything that God hates. God loves the Jewish people. In Zechariah 2:8, he calls them the apple of his eye. God has a plan for Israel, not that he's going to give Israel salvation for free. Salvation comes to all people the same way. You don't have to earn it. It's given to you as a gift. So when I say not salvation for free, it doesn't mean that Jewish people are saved just by virtue of being Jewish. But the free gift of salvation through the death and resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah comes to all the same way, Jews and Gentiles. But God has a plan for the Jewish people. God has selected the Jewish people out of the rest of the people of the world for his divine plan, for his divine decree of humankind. And he loves the Jewish people, and Satan hates everything that God loves. So he's going to work overtime to destroy the Jewish people. And he came up with this great idea. If I can get the whole world to hate them, I've got an army, ready-made army of people that can really go after the very heart of God, the apple of his eye. So anti-Semitism over the ages has evolved from a purely theological discussion and disagreement between the early church and the Jewish people to many different things, being religious, being political, being racial, to the point where today we still have people wanting to kill Jews. 2 days ago, a Jewish man was harassed on the street. He was going home from a Hebrew school at night. It was in the center of France near Lyon. For those of you who know where Lyon is, it's in the center of France. He was going home. When he came out from that school, there were about early 20s, three men went to him and they said, "You look Jewish, what's your name?" And he told them his name and he said, "Well, I am Jewish." And they started shooting a pellet gun at him, and then when the gun was empty, they used the body of the gun to hit him, and he was admitted in the hospital with severe wounds. That's 3 days ago in Paris, in France. So it's still very much happening. Satan is at work overtime in this area. But this is what he does. He focuses on the destruction of the people of the book, the Jewish people. Now, the number two, I'd like you to change the word leads. I changed my mind even this morning. I didn't like the way I put it. Anti-Semitism and replacement theology are related. I'd rather say that. I'll tell you why. Because when it comes to anti-Semitism and replacement theology, first of all, anybody does not know what I mean by replacement theology. Raise your hand if you don't. Replacement theology is the faulty approach by people who study the Bible and say that God is done with physical ethnic Israel. Now all the blessings that he had promised Israel are now transferred onto the church, Christians, believers. Some people in the church might end up being Jewish people like myself who became believers, but it's irrelevant. Their Jewishness is irrelevant. Israel is no longer playing a part. The land, there's no importance in the land. Prophecies of the future that haven't been fulfilled. It's all the promises are now transferred onto the church. Replacement theology. So this is absolutely not biblical. There's no way to back it up. There's plenty of verses you can take out of context. Books have been written on the topic to defend it. But it also goes along with an amillennial view of eschatology. But replacement theology, anti-Semitism does not just lead to replacement theology. It's like the chicken and the egg. If you have a view that agrees with replacement theology, God is done with Israel and the Jewish people, he's transferred all his blessings onto the church. Human nature quickly jumps in and say, "Hey, if God is done with the Jews, I shouldn't care either." And pretty soon, you find reasons not to worry about the Jewish people, not to care about them, not to like them. You hate them, and pretty soon you become anti-Semitic. That's one side. The other side is, if you already have anti-Semitic in you, so to speak, you will look at replacement theology and you go like, "Hey, I like this. This excludes the Jews. This is perfectly, it goes with my thinking." So whichever way you look at it, they're related, they go together. And we need to look at them together. So we'll look at replacement theology. We'll look at how it got started. Replacement theology got started with the early church fathers, how they studied scripture allegorically. We'll go back to that early stage and how it got inserted in the theology and their approach of scripture, and how it got developed from that. So we'll look at that. Anti-Semitism is an inseparable part of the fabric of the Jewish history, and as such must be studied in order to better understand the Jewish people. That's very important. We are here because we recognize, like I said earlier, we recognize the need to be involved in some way in Jewish ministry, to look at the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. And we understand, biblically speaking, that we're supporting Israel. When I say biblically speaking, is I don't necessarily support every move that the Israeli government makes on any given day. First of all, the Israeli government changes every hour and a half, so you never know. I mean, you can't keep up, so, and I don't try to keep up. But I support Israel biblically, the right to the land, the future of Israel, the blessings given to Israel. I support all that because it's the way I read my Bible, literally, and it's there, and I cannot look at it any other way. We are all somehow involved in reaching out to Israel and the Jewish people. If you're going to reach out to a people, you need to understand them. You need to know them. You need to know their culture, their customs, their heritage, their history. And you, I believe strongly that you cannot study Jewish history apart from anti-Semitism. Jewish history is punctuated by acts of anti-Semitism for the last 2,000 years. You cannot study Jewish history and put anti-Semitism aside, because if you study the Crusades, you have it. You have it. If you study the pogroms in Eastern Europe, anti-Semitism all over. If you study the Inquisition, you have it again. The Holocaust, it's there. The Middle Ages, the poisoning of the wells, the making matzah for Passover with blood of Christian children, the greedy Jews, all those things, it punctuates Jewish history. You cannot study Jewish history apart from anti-Semitism. That's one thing I want you to remember, because that's the reason for this class. Anti-Semitism can be used in outreach to Jewish people. That is something that when you first read it, you go like, well, wait a minute, how is that possible? How is such a negative thing could be used, you know, to reach out Jewish people? There's nothing good about anti-Semitism. Bingo, you're right. There's nothing good about anti-Semitism. This is the way I look at it. I'm familiar with what's happened to my people. And it gives me a chance to say, you know, I have a relationship with the God of the universe. I believe the Bible. I believe it's God's word. It's inspired. What has happened to our people in the name of Christ for the last 2,000 years was not necessarily done by Christians. A true believer, a true follower of Jesus of Nazareth, of Jesus the Messiah, whatever I call him, depending on who I talk to, would never, ever commit those acts or condone any of those acts. We would do the opposite. Let me show you from Scripture what God says about loving the Jews and what he does to those who don't. Haman in the book of Esther, or the Pharaoh in the story of the Exodus. And then we have other... I'll share that with you, but we have more stories, post-biblical stories, of those who blessed and those who cursed. So there's many ways that we can actually be equipped to share with the Jewish people using anti-Semitism and all of its negative baggage, but in a positive way, to be constructive and to share the love of Messiah with the Jewish people. Does that make any sense? Now, we will look at that. It's going to be at least one lesson just in and of itself. Towards the end of the class, we will look at scriptures we can use and some kind of a plan of attack, for lack of a better word, to present the gospel to my people using some of the events of anti-Semitism and counterbalancing them with what the Bible really says, and say, this is bad, this happened to the Jewish people. Let me tell you what a real believer, and I call myself a real believer, while we do what we believe. So we'll take a look at that. And finally, one more, which kind of goes along with the first four. You cannot fight against something unless you understand it. We could, you know, all go home tonight and say, you know what, it's way too negative. I don't want to talk about anti-Semitism. We can just put our head in the sand like the ostrich and just forget about it. That's not going to solve the problem. We can make a difference. We should make a difference, because if we don't make a difference, we're no better than the bystanders of 70 years ago who looked this way, the other way, when the trains passed by their village with the Jews in there. So we need to be heard. We need to make a difference. And by the way, for the record, ostriches do not put their heads in the sand. It's a myth. Check it out. Look it up. It's a myth. I always thought, you know, you see those pictures, those cars, they don't put their heads in the sand. So this has nothing to do with anti-Semitism, but, you know, I just want to share my knowledge. So, okay, I want to briefly go over the methodology of the class. And then, You know, I was supposed to, you have all the notes in there, but look at this. I was supposed to show you on the PowerPoint as well, but you already have them all in your notes. So it's all the same thing here. Then the class methodology. We're going to divide the class into three parts. It's on, is it page, yeah, page two. First part will be, the first section will mostly focus on establishing a definition of antisemitism from the biblical, extra-biblical account and through the writings of, I would say, the early church fathers, probably the first couple of centuries after, you know, AD, basically. Then the second section will cover antisemitism through the Middle Ages and post-medieval period, which we are approximately 6th through the 19th century. And the third section, and third and final section, will cover antisemitism through the modern period, 19th century through the 21st century. So that's basically antisemitism from Abraham to Zionism. That's, you know, from A to Z, if you didn't catch my drift. So that's now, next page here. The study of antisemitism can be approached thematically, themes being religious, social, political, or racial. But it can also be approached historically. The historical and thus chronological approach looks at antisemitism through the ages as Jewish people move through throughout history. Geographical migration from the diaspora, 70-80, from the diaspora onward, is closely linked to the history of the Jewish people. So not only how they move historically, but how they moved, how we moved geographically. And by doing it that way, historically, chronologically, we end up covering all the different themes of religious antisemitism, social antisemitism, political antisemitism, racial antisemitism. They all kind of happen one after the other, some at the same time. But I think it's a better way to look at Jewish history. It makes more sense to look at biblical history, post-biblical, medieval, modern, to today. It makes a lot more sense. And I think that's... Let's see. Okay, yeah, we're at this place here, right before antisemitism defined. We're going to take a short break, and then we'll finish the second part after the break. Okay, so now we're going to look at some definitions. Antisemitism defined. We're going to look at more than just the definition of antisemitism. The word anti-Semitic or anti-Semite or anti-Semitism is really made of two words, anti and Semite or Semitic. And the first thing I wanted to do, which is going to show us that really it's not a fair definition, is that I want to take a quick biblical look at who the Semites are. And to be of Semitic origin simply means to be a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. And in Genesis 5 and 6 we read, they're about the same verse, actually. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in Genesis 6:10, and Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So if you are a descendant of Noah through Shem, you are a Semite. It's that simple. The family of Shem, page 3. The family of Shem included people groups such as the Akkadians, the Ugarites, the Chaldeans, the Arameans, and the Hebrews, among many others. All of the descendants of Shem are listed by name in Genesis 12, 21 through 32. To simplify the lineage from Shem, it would be accurate to say that Semites include both Jews and Arabs, yet the term anti-Semite never implied a hatred of the Arab people. You do not hate the Arabs if you're anti-Semitic. It's only the Jews, for some reason. Simply a hatred of the Jewish people. So in spite of the prefix anti, against, the words Semitic and anti-Semitic are not necessarily direct opposite. So here, same thing on the PowerPoint. Yet anti-Semitism only applies to Jewish people. So one of those odd usage of the word where really it's inappropriately used because it should include all people of Semitic descent. Now the origins of the word, it's interesting. The anti-Semitism itself was not born 100 and some years ago. It was born out of Satan's desire to destroy the Jews. And it just grew from that, and Satan used different people groups to fulfill his agenda. But so while the actions that can be labeled as anti-Semitic go back thousands of years and are documented in the Jewish Bible as early as the book of Exodus, we can even say Genesis, because Genesis 3:15 starts the hatred of Satan, or the serpent, for the seed of the woman. So in essence, that's where it started. But it's hard to prove a whole lot from that verse, especially when it comes to anti-Semitism. The real example starts in Exodus chapter 12 and following. So many theologians, the word is much younger, many theologians, philosophers, pseudo-scholars, and historians publish numerous works against the Jewish people throughout history, but it is not until the late 19th century that the word anti-Semitism was coined. The first usage of such a word was by German journalist Wilhelm Marr, who in 1873 published a pamphlet titled, and you see he's going to publish two pamphlets and he's going to reverse the title. The first one he published was "The Victory of the Jewish Spirit Over the Germanic Spirit Observed from a Non-Religious Perspective." The only purpose of me quoting the title here is not to discuss the book, but simply that it's the first time you read the word Semitismus and Antisemitismus. As you see in the next paragraph here, he used the word Semitismus and Judentum interchangeably to describe Jewry and or Jewishness. The usage of the word Semitismus led to the coining of the word Antisemitismus, used in another pamphlet titled, now we flip the title, "The Way to Victory of the Germanic Spirit Over the Jewish Spirit," in which Marr clearly stated, there's a typo here, I was wondering what my typo was. I always have at least one. And you probably found others and you're not going to tell me because you're too kind. But I'm sure they're there. In which Marr clearly stated his feelings about the Jewish people. And then, of course, to remove all doubts, in 1881, Marr founded the first German organization dedicated to fighting the Jewish threat to Germany. Thus, the League of Anti-Semites was born. And then the usage of the word, so that was the League of Anti-Semites, a name that probably would not go well today, even though the concept still exists very much all over the world, but this is not a name that would be used because it's politically incorrect. There's other ways of saying the League of Anti-Semite. You can just say, you know, Anti-Israel Coalition. Same thing. And then the usage of the word continued and was widely accepted by 1885. An important work came out in the late 1800s, around that time, is the Protocols of the Elders, the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, which was a hoax done by a group of Russians that was written, and it's still published today and still distributed all over the world by anti-Semitic groups, about the Jewish people taking over the world. And those Jewish Zion elders got together and says, this is how we're going to do it. And so it's this book that apparently is the proof that we, the Jews, want to just take over the world. We're doing a good job because we own Hollywood, the banks. I mean, you know, we own everything, right? So whatever they say. Definitions. Now, I want to give you, next page, there might be as many definitions for anti-Semitism that there are for who is a Jew. You put two Jews in a room and you ask them what makes a Jew, you get three or four opinions. A Jew could be somebody who eats kosher, somebody who lives in Israel, somebody who has parents who are Jewish, somebody who goes to synagogue, somebody who has had one parent who's Jewish, somebody who converted to Judaism, all of the above, some of the above. So, you know, this is not what the definition of a Jew is, not what we're looking at right now, but it's the same idea. Anti-Semitism can be defined in very simple ways and very complicated ways. And I wanted to give you some, just a list of maybe four or five definitions, including one at the end that is mine, not the best one. I just wanted to, if I'm going to teach a class on anti-Semitism, I got to be able to come up with a definition. So you'll see that my definition is very similar to the first one. I really like this man. I recommend, if you read a few books about anti-Semitism, I recommend you read this book by a Catholic priest, Edward Flannery. I think the book was published in 67. It is The Anguish of the Jews, 23 centuries of Christian anti-Semitism, The Anguish of the Jews. This is a superb work of research and documenting anti-Semitism through the ages. I use a lot of his book for the chronology of the Church Fathers. He is a scholar and a historian, and it's so unique that you would have a book like this one written by a Catholic priest, that we have to give credit when credit is due. This is unusual, okay? But if you want to get three books on anti-Semitism, I would say this is one of the first ones you should get. His definition in his book is this: anti-Semitism is attitudes, words, or actions that embody a hatred or contempt of the Jewish people as such. That's pretty close to a simple, good definition. I'd be happy with that one. I give you a few more so they could see how people wrestle with trying to defining the issue. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary: hostility toward or discrimination against Jews as a religious, ethnic, or racial group. The U.S. Department of State 2008 report on contemporary global anti-Semitism. This one is used by many organizations to date. This looks good. This looks official. You know, Department of State. It's a little complicated for my taste. There's too much in it, but it's used by so many people that I thought it was important that I put in there. Anti-Semitism is a certain perception of Jews, which may be expressed as hatred toward Jews. Rhetorical and physical manifestations of anti-Semitism are directed toward Jewish or non-Jewish individuals and or their property, toward Jewish community, institutions, and religious facilities. Too much. It's too much meat in this. It's not even meat. It's too much on the plate here. It's. We got to simplify it. A couple more. Cambridge Dictionary: the strong dislike or cruel and unfair treatment of Jewish people. That is not enough. So we got to come up with some kind of a middle ground. Dan Kahn Sherbach, interesting individual. You need to highlight, underline, or circle this name. This man is a Jewish rabbi, I think a Reform rabbi, who has written and co-authored three books, I think, maybe more by now, on Messianic Judaism. And he has been the general editor of at least two that I know, where Messianic Jews like Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Michael Rydelnik, I've written little articles on what it means, issues in Messianic Judaism. I think one of them is actually that title. And what makes him unique, I don't believe he's a believer, but what makes him unique as a mainstream Jewish rabbi is that he sees Messianic Judaism as belonging on the spectrum of Judaism, from ultra-Orthodox to Messianic Judaism. You know, ultra-Orthodox, Orthodox, conservative, modern Orthodox, conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, secular, Messianic. He sees us, the Messianic Jews, as belonging on the spectrum of Judaism as a whole. I don't know of any other non-Jewish believers that would actually agree with that. So it makes him very, very unique from that perspective. So I thought I would honor him with his definition in my class, which is not bad, because from one perspective, it's interesting. Anti-Semitism is hostility toward both Judaism and the Jewish people. It's also, it's good, but I don't think it's enough. But what I like about this one is the Judaism aspect. Racism is usually against a race. I don't like black people. I don't like Asian people. I don't like people from India. I don't, so on and so forth. But it really doesn't go into how they lead their life, the clothes they wear, the food they eat, where they live, the land where they live. It doesn't go into all that. It's just like, I just don't like this race. I just don't get along with this race. I feel superior to them. We'll look at that in a minute on the definition of racism. So here we have hostility toward both Judaism and the Jewish people. This is important to understand that anti-Semitism is not just against the people. It encompasses everything. The people, their law, their customs, their land, everything that's remotely involved, remotely connected to anything Jewish by theme, can suffer at the hands of anti-Semitism and anti-Semites. That's why anti-Semitism is much bigger than just a simple definition of racism. My definition, the only one you need to memorize. No, I'm just kidding. No. It's very similar to the one by Edward Flannery. Anti-Semitism is hatred of the Jewish people as such, characterized by destructive thoughts, words, and or actions against them. Thoughts, words, and or actions against them. That's the best I could come up with. So, next page, we have a few more definitions here. I want to talk briefly. Let me read the top of the page here. Anti-Semitism goes further, as it is the only kind of hatred that includes contempt for the people, the land, and the law. All aspects of Jewish life, customs, and culture, along with the Jewish homeland, are not exempt from the vitriol of anti-Semitism. So that's pretty much what we're saying here, what makes it unique. A couple other definitions. I put in there a definition of racism. Racism, from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, a belief that race is primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. 70 years ago, you could have said anti-Semitism fits that. This definition fits the word anti-Semitism. 70 years ago, World War II, Holocaust, Nazi Germany, anti-Semitism was just about purely racial. Subhuman race of the Jews. Vermin needs to be destroyed. They're not human. And Hitler and his cohorts made the German people, and to some extent some of the French people with the Vichy government and some other countries, believe that the Jews were actually like animals and not humans. So that it was killing them was like killing some bug or some vermin of some sort. There was nothing human in interaction. It was not a crime. So this definition of racism actually fits very well the definition of anti-Semitism of 75 years ago. You go back more in history, it changes. It became a racial problem, but if you go back in history, it changes. It's not so much, it hasn't gotten to the racial aspect yet. And if you go further, closer to us in history, it is no longer the racial card, because it's not politically correct. It's not really popular to play the racial card of anti-Semitism today, and people don't have to. They found this great disguise of using the anti-Zionist, anti-Israel sentiment. So we don't have to play the racial card, because we don't want to say that we're better, the race is better. It's not gonna sell very well. You still have some minor groups of neo-Nazis in Europe and some in America, but they're not the majority. They're subgroups, they're very small, and people don't pay attention to them. You have the freedom of speech, but they're not really a big issue. The biggest problem is the picture that's painted of Israel, like the cartoons you saw at the beginning, being the new Nazis of the Middle East. So here we have the definition of racism, another one from Oxford Dictionary, similar. Prejudice, discrimination, or antagonism directed against someone of a different race based on the belief that one's own race is superior. They're, similar definitions here. Then we go to anti-Zionism. I don't use Wikipedia a whole lot. I've used it twice in my definitions here, and when I use Wikipedia, it's only to confirm what I fully agree with. I'm not going to use it to do research on something when I'm not sure that it's true. Because any encyclopedia that tells you that you can add to it if you feel it's missing something, I'm a little nervous, okay? So I might not add something that is inaccurate, but I'm not the only one contributing. So if I use Wikipedia, it's because I am very comfortable with what they're saying and I agree with it. If you find that in a definition there's something that bothers you, let me know. We can discuss it. But in the case of those two next ones, I thought they did a pretty good job. And for the most part, they do a good job. It's a good resource. Not something I would quote in a serious classroom material book or, you know, a serious book. I wouldn't use it too much. But here is a good example of something that's fairly accurate. Anti-Zionism can be opposition to various ideologies within Zionism or opposition to the Jewish state of Israel founded on that concept. That's a good definition. But the problem is that this is just a cover-up for this. Paul Johnson, historian, scratch someone who is anti-Israel and it won't take long before you reach the anti-Semite beneath. Don't be fooled. Anti-Zionism and anti-Israel sentiment is only a disguise for true, deep-rooted anti-Semitism. Okay? I think I have one more. You guys are listening faster than the morning class. But maybe you'll have questions. They didn't. We're smarter. Yeah, I won't tell them that. Oh, it's recorded, though. Okay. I won't tell them who said that. Philo-Semitism. Philo is, bottom of the page here, the last definition, it's a Greek word that means brotherly love. Philo-Semitism, or Judeophilia, not phobia, or Judeophilia, is an interest in and an appreciation of the Jewish people, their historical significance, and the positive impacts of Judaism in the history of the Western world, in particular, generally, on the part of a Gentile. Yeah, Philo-Semitism is not really something you use within Jewish circle. A Jew is not Philo-Semitic towards another Jew. It doesn't work that way. So it's mostly, if not only, actually Gentiles' love for the Jewish people. Anybody reading the Bible literally, and when I say literally, I take a literal approach to the Bible. It doesn't mean that every single word, everything is to be taken literally. The Bible uses figures of speech and different style of writing. When Jesus said, I am the door, I don't believe that he literally became a door with his belly button becoming a doorknob. No, but that was a figure of speech to send a message, to give a picture for his audience to better understand. But the first, when you look at the Bible, you look at it literally, unless you have a reason to look at it figuratively. So that's the way that I know Hadavar looks at the Bible this way, and that's the way I've always looked at the Bible. And if you study your Bible, if you look at the Bible literally, you have no choice but to be Philo-Semitic. Because if you read your Bible and you have a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, those are all his names. Our God, that's all his names. You see that he loves the Jewish people, and you have no choice but to love the Jewish people. And actually, in Psalm 83, verses 1 through 5, it says that the enemies of Israel want Israel's name to be no more, and it says that they conspire against Israel to destroy Israel. And then the next verse is, the psalmist is telling God, against you they make a covenant. So a Christian who tells you that he does not like Israel and the Jewish people, but he's a Christian, it's an oxymoron. You cannot be a Christian and hate the Jews. Read Psalm 85, Psalm 83, Psalm 85 now. Psalm 83, verse 1 through 5 is the introduction. This is the psalm that gave me the idea for my book, which is titled, They Have Conspired Against You. So you cannot be a Christian and hate Israel. So Philo-Semitism is the normal behavior for any Christian who studies the Bible and is honest with himself or herself and say, okay, I want to be in God's will. I want to be in good standing with God. I must love the Jewish people. Now, some people, it might take a little extra work. I had a professor at Moody when he first found out that I was Jewish. He had to come to me and he said, I am no longer that way. But years ago, I was already teaching in Bible school. I didn't like Jewish people. And then I really got to study the Bible seriously and look at Israel and the Jewish people. And I had to repent. And I had to ask God to change my heart. And boy, has He changed my heart. And now I love Israel and I love the Jewish people. But He had the chutzpah, you know, the guts to come to me and say, you're a special people to God. And there was a time when I didn't like the Jews, but God has changed my heart. So it's possible that, you know, there are people that don't understand the Bible or don't study it very deeply, and they need a change of heart. So we need to pray for them. But anybody who looks at the Bible seriously and literally can only have an attitude of philo-Semitism or Judeophilia or loving the Jewish people. Now, to take that too far is also possible. And I've seen it when I go to a church and people would say, you're Jewish? Can I touch you? I'm exaggerating, but almost, okay? You're Jewish? Oh, and you're a believer? Oh, you must be so blessed. Oh, I'm a Gentile, but I wish I was Jewish. And to this I respond, do you think God made a mistake? It's, you know, I'm not always very diplomatic, but I mean, God didn't make a mistake. My wife is a Gentile, I'm a Jew, and we have kids that are 50-50, and they've got French in them. It's complicated. But, you know, God didn't make mistakes. So we don't want to take this too far, but we want to remember that the proper attitude is an attitude of philo-Semitism, a brotherly love for the Jewish people based on what the Bible teaches. And that is the last definition I have for this class, so I'm going to open it right now. We have a few more minutes, and we keep the questions on the tape, so I'll repeat the question so that we make sure we hear it on the tape. Yes. That's pretty much the same. Yeah, exactly. I agree.
That's sin.
That's sin, right.
That's what we tell the kids. The definition of sin is anything you think, say, or do that doesn't
exist. Right. So when we saw that, we're just like, oh, that's it. The question is, am I going to talk about anti-Semitism within the Jewish community? I'm sure I will probably touch on that, but this is not going to be a big part of the class because there are some self-destroying Jews or Jews that don't believe in the Holocaust. But even though it's just an almost unbearable for me to think that a Jew could actually believe that the Holocaust did not happen. I don't see the logic. I don't see the I don't see what agenda they could possibly fulfill by believing that as a Jew. There's also a group of Jewish Orthodox Jews in the Middle East that are in cahoots with Muslims, and I forgot their name. It's a weird name, but Natiri something. It's a subgroup of Hasidic Jews that are basically anti-Semitic. So I might touch on that, but this is not going to be a big part of the class because this is not the bulk of what I want to talk about is the biggest problem, which is Christian and Muslim anti-Semitism. And when I use Christian in that context, I use it very loosely. Okay, I don't mean evangelical, Israel-loving Christian. I mean Christendom in general. Okay? Yes?
I have two questions. One is...
Two?
Yeah.
Two questions? You only get one.
What is the origin of these Christian pastors that are saying that Jews are automatically saved?
Okay. So, the origin, what do you mean? How did they get this concept?
Yeah.
Okay, we're not going to name names, but I know who you're talking about. And I read both books by this pastor who wrote about the fact that Jewish people are saved and they don't need it. And I don't know if you're talking about the same guy. Let me put it this way. To tell a Jewish person that he doesn't need Jesus to be saved is the worst kind of anti-Semitism. It's like hugging somebody and give them a big hug and say, I love you, as you hug them, and then push them off a cliff. I love you, and you push them off a cliff. I love you, and they fall off the cliff. If you refrain from sharing the gospel with a Jewish person, just because, according to these people, they've hurt so much, they've been hurt, they've been harassed, they've been killed in the name of Christ, you know, it's nowhere in the Bible does it say that, you know, we should refrain, we should share the gospel with everybody. So these pastors, somehow, the one I'm thinking about in his book, he says, nowhere in the Bible did Jesus ever say or claim that he was the Messiah. Now, if you guys read the same Bible that I do, he talks to the woman at the well, and she asks him if he's the Messiah, and he tells her, yes, I am. And there's other places where he also says that he's the Messiah. But this pastor, who's very popular, and he's very popular with other Jewish leaders who get together with him and have big support events, an event that support Israel. Sorry?
Can you tell us who he is?
Probably not on the tape, but I will tell you if you want. This guy basically says that, you know, we don't want to, you know, he is very, he has a great relationship with a lot of Israeli and a lot of important Jewish people. You would have people like Benjamin Netanyahu come speak at his church at big events. It's a great humanitarian effort in favor of Israel, and that's great. I mean, I'm not against sending money, helping the Jewish people, bringing them back to the land. All those things are good, but this is not enough. If you do all this, give them a beautiful home and cars and money and support them and pray for them, but you do not give them the gospel, you've done them a disservice. Because you're sending them to hell with a big smile.
Do you know where they're
getting back from? I know pastors who went to seminaries who teach replacement theology, and they came out as rebels thinking, I support Israel, this is crazy theology. And I know pastors who went to good seminaries that are solid, literal, premillennial, you know, pre-mill, pre-trib, and prepared. That's what I am. Pre-mill, pre-trib, and prepared. And they came out as amillennial replacement theologian. So it's, you know, ultimately, there's a place where you study the Bible and you make your own decision. If you have a brain, you go like, I believe this or I don't. And you're always influenced by some of your teachers. But how do they get there? I don't know. I can't get there from Scripture. And that's where I want to concentrate, is what do we get from Scripture? We can't get it. Not necessarily, no. No, I don't know exactly how I got there. But in his books, the two books that I read, if we're talking about the same guy, he tries to make a case, but it's like, I can't believe he's actually even trying to make a case. Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Thus, the Jewish people do not need to believe he's the Messiah to be saved.
Well,
what about Nicodemus?
Well, what about him? Because if you're God's chosen people, you were chosen to give the gospel first and failed, and so he gave it to the Gentiles to give the gospel.
Yeah, but that has nothing to do with not taking him to the Jewish people. I don't know. I don't know. People come to me in churches and they say, oh, I support so-and-so ministry, such a person. And I say, well, what? You just need to know that he doesn't share the gospel. Well, anti-Semitism is very anti-Semitism. Well, that too, but replacement theology is something else. It's a major teaching of the Catholic Church that the Church has replaced Israel. As far as loving the Jews but not sharing the gospel with them, it's something that I don't know. There must be a reason why they're doing it, and they're friends. I mean, they're friends with a lot of important people in Israel and a lot of Jewish people, and they have open doors to Israel for many reasons, because they're not a threat, because they're not going to evangelize. So, and I can tell you it is in private if you're very interested, but not on the tape. I can't get in trouble in my first lesson.
And then the question number two was...
You're next.
A Reform rabbi,
I would a best way to describe a Reform It's reform, not reformed. A reform rabbi is like a liberal rabbi. Reform rabbis believe that you can be a woman and be a rabbi. They even have reform gay rabbis. So it's a liberal rabbi. Yes, sir. The answer, okay, the question is, can a Messianic Jew become a citizen of Israel? The answer is, yes, it has happened. There are Messianic Jews that have made Aliyah, that have gone to Israel, become citizen of Israel. Do all Messianic Jews become citizen of Israel? No. Some were fortunate enough that when the people interviewed them, they did not ask them what they thought about Jesus. So, don't ask, don't tell policy. You know, I'm not going to lie, but if they don't ask me, I won't say anything. And, you know, once you're in, you're in. Some others decide that they're going to twist, you know, change the truth a little bit, and I would not recommend that at all, because basically they're being asked to deny Jesus just so they can make Aliyah to Israel, and that's just, that's anti-biblical. So, yes, you can become a citizen of Israel, but the default approach of the Israeli government is that if you tell them I'm Jewish and I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, most likely you're not going to get your citizenship. You might, and some have, but it's very rare.
What if you converted to the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion? Would they let you, could you become a citizen then, regardless of what else, if you're Muslim or whatever?
Tell you what, I don't mind answering. I want to answer this question, but this is really not anything to do with the class. So I will answer, but we'll stop the tape. Otherwise, the tape will go forever. Is this related to the class, or is it something that we can just do off the...
It's related to it.
Okay, let me stop the tape, and we can, you know, I don't have to go anywhere.